we needed a lot of whipping. So stay tuned. Come back this evening at 7. We'll do one more, our only other number that we know, tonight at the candlelight service. Do join us if you are all able. Let me just underline and underscore and exclamate Lanier's remarks about Shannon. And she, of all the administrators I've ever had, administrative assistants I've ever had, she is the best. So I have had others, by the way. So much of what happens this holiday season, this Christmas season, is due in large part to her administrative coordinating and gymnastics. And so I'm very grateful for Shannon. She's a good whipper, too. Yeah. Yeah. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. We've stepped out of our study of Joshua for the book of December, and we have been in a portion of the book of Isaiah called the Book of Emmanuel. It runs from Isaiah 7 through 12. I really hoped to get farther into the book of Emmanuel, but you know how that goes with me. So we are at a great place today. Very providential that God has us in verses 5 of 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. A well-known passage that we read at Christmas practically every year that I can think of. I want to begin, though, at verse 1 of chapter 9, just to remind you of the context, the setting of when this takes place. Remember that so far we have seen the threat of Syria and Israel to the north of the kingdom of Judah. They are literally breathing down the neck of this tiny kingdom. And even above them is the much larger and much more threatening kingdom of Assyria that is breathing down the neck of everybody in that region of the world. And into this dark period of Israel and Judah's history comes the prophecy of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14, that well-known portion that we sang today, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so we've read about Emmanuel and the effects of his coming, both in Isaiah's day, and also the further fulfillment of that prophecy, which is the birth of Christ. We saw the darkness of Judah and Israel descended into in chapter 8, and then chapter 9 bursts forth in glorious day. The light of Emmanuel breaks at his birth, shedding light into the region and into his people. So let's pick up at chapter 1 of verse 9. This is the word of God. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," or of the nations. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And this is the Lord's inspired, authoritative, and inerrant word. May he bless what we've read. Let's pray and ask for his help as we look into his word today. Now, Father, we come to this glorious prophecy, and we are especially mindful of a familiarity with it. And we pray that we would tread cautiously and not assume that we understand what it's saying. Speak afresh to us, Lord, we who are tired and jaded North American consumers who are weary of the Christmas music in the mall and weary of the sale ads and sale papers. We need, Lord God, to see the birth of Christ, and we need to have the true meaning of Christmas breaking upon us. We need to lift up Jesus and His glorious work in coming to be born as our Savior. Lord, please give us fresh eyes and ears. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly and in a way that exalts Christ. And Lord, quicken us with Your Word, Your truth this morning by Your good Spirit who dwells in us. We ask this all through Christ. Amen. We've read a familiar portion of God's Word. There's another familiar portion that we like to read this time of year. It's the chapter before what we read in our scripture reading this morning. It's called the Magnificat. In that famous text that I think we looked at 2 or 3 years ago in December, Mary begins to praise the Lord for selecting her to be the mother of Emmanuel and for sending Emmanuel to save His people. Mary's song includes this, or it begins this way rather, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And what I'd like you to think about is the word magnify in that passage. This word magnify is the verb that gives the song its Latin title, the Magnificat. What does it mean to magnify something? When you and I use the word, we think of a magnifying glass, and we think of taking something small and making it look bigger, making something small look bigger than it is. Is that what Mary is trying to do? Is she going to take something small and make it look bigger than it is? Is she trying to make God look bigger than He really is? Not quite. Author Nancy Guthrie gives this explanation of magnification and what it means here for Mary and what it means for you and I. She says, we can never make God bigger or greater than He is. The truth is, we can never fully take in or understand God's greatness. But we can magnify Him. We magnify God not by making Him bigger than He truly is, but by making Him greater in our thoughts, in our affections, in our memories, and in our expectations. We magnify Him by having higher, larger, and truer thoughts of Him. We magnify Him by praising Him and telling others about His greatness so they can have bigger thoughts about Him too. Sometimes we wonder why we aren't happy, why we make sinful choices, why we feel distant from God. Often it's because we have small thoughts about God and magnified thoughts of ourselves, our wants, our rights, our accomplishments. Mary, the one God chose to be the mother of His Son, could have easily allowed her thoughts of herself to become larger, even prideful, but instead of magnifying herself, she magnified the Lord. That's our goal this morning, friends. To magnify Jesus Christ, to magnify the great Emmanuel, to make Him greater in our thoughts, to make Him greater in our affections, to make Him greater in our memories and in our expectations. We want to leave this morning having higher, larger, and truer thoughts of Emmanuel's glory. How do we do that? How are we going to magnify Jesus Christ, the great Emmanuel? How will we leave this morning like that, with higher, larger, and truer thoughts of His glory? Well, I think we'll achieve that goal by looking at another well-known Christmas text, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. These two verses have inspired and launched some of our most loved Christmas carols, including the famous a song from Handel's Messiah, "For unto us a child is born." And in this familiar Christmas text, we'll see two sides of Emmanuel's glory. There are two sides of His glory to see. First, we'll see the humanity of Emmanuel. And then second, we'll see the deity of Emmanuel. On one hand, this passage reveals that He is fully human. But on the other hand, this passage reveals to us that He is also fully God. This passage shows us that Jesus Christ, the great Emmanuel, is imminent, not not about to happen, but imminent, as in near at hand, close, fully involved with his creatures. And on the other hand, it shows us too that Emmanuel is transcendent, that he's majestic and holy and far greater than his creatures. Friend, that's what we're about today, to magnify Christ. And I wonder if you don't need this very thing today. Christmas is always not a great time of year for some of us. For some of us who have lost loved ones, Christmas can be a very sad time of year. And so we need this vision of Christ. Many of us, perhaps most of us, are frankly a little tired of Christmas at this point. You've done the shopping, you've been to the mall, God bless you, or maybe God save you. We need to see Christ high and lifted up. And these two verses, I think, will do that in a pretty profound way, friends. So let's magnify Emmanuel. Let's look at the first side of his glory that our passage shows us, the humanity of Emmanuel. And there are two things that we need to see about the humanity of Emmanuel. First, Emmanuel would be born as a human son. The first thing we need to see about the humanity of Emmanuel is that he would be born as a human son. We see this in the beginning of verse 6. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Words, no doubt, that we have come to traipse over lightly in our casual approach to a familiar passage of God's Word. But what this says is that the light that would shine on the nation in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, the one who would bring great joy to his people in verse 3 of chapter 9, the one who would deliver his people from oppression in verse 4 of chapter 9, the one who would cause warfare to cease in verse 5 of chapter 9, that great deliverer, the Messiah of Israel, Emmanuel, would first of all have a thoroughly human arrival. He would be born as a human child. And this, of course, fits in perfectly with the announcements of Christ's birth in the New Testament. We can look at Matthew 1:21. The angel comes to Joseph and announces to him, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. We see it also in the announcement to Mary from the angel Gabriel, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Think of the stupendous condescension of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a human baby. He who is infinite in his being, he who had known no confinement from all eternity, humbled himself and confined himself to the womb of a Jewish teenage girl. Listen to Paul describe this condescension, this humbling in Philippians 2, perhaps another Christmas passage. We don't think of it normally this way. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be tightly held onto." It continues, "but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." It's difficult to describe this stupendous condescension. And if you're not sure what the big deal is, why I'm raising my voice at this point, maybe it's a sign that you need to give this a little more thought. And maybe the incarnation to you has become an assumption. Yeah, what's the big deal? Christ became a baby. Friend, it's the second person of the Trinity. He who had known no confinement, infinite in his being, stoops to enter the womb of a teenager. And hymn writer Charles Wesley, who's written other good Christmas hymns, attempted to describe this stupendous condescension of Christ in a hymn called Let Earth and Heaven Combine. And think about the title, Let Earth, Humanity, and Heaven, Deity, Combine, is what he's getting at. He says in this first verse of the song, Let Earth and Heaven Combine, angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Now look at this line. Our God contracted to a span. Think about that. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Think of his stupendous condescension. You can think of it in another way. Christ, who'd known glories and riches of heaven, described in Psalm 45 like this. It says, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments made you glad. He who'd known all that glory gave up those riches to take the form of a human baby. Paul thinks about Christ's poverty in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says this, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And there's another hymn that just tries to express the same thing called Ivory Palaces. I remember it as a child. I'm not sure that we're too familiar with it anymore. It says, my Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills, its fragrance reached to this heart of mine, with joy my being thrills, and continues the refrain, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. This is what I call stupendous condescension. It's such a magnificent thing that Christ could go from his infinite being and eternal glory to stoop as low to become a human child, to become our Savior. It's mind-boggling, or it should be. This truth bears meditation. I think we have so much difficulty feeling full and fed, and by full I mean having your soul full at Christmas. Sometimes we have such difficulty with emptiness and feeling drained and exhausted and weary is because we don't stop to meditate on the glory of Christ in his humility. We are so pedal to the metal, so many Christmas things to attend, so much to do before the holidays can begin, so we think, that we stop to pause and think what it meant that the eternal Son of God took on the form of a human baby. So, first then, with regards to his humanity, this great deliverer described in the first five verses of this chapter, the Messiah, Emmanuel, would have a thoroughly human arrival. He would be born a human son. But second, and even greater, if you can imagine that, even greater than the first is this second thing, and that is that Emmanuel would become their personal possession. The second thing to see about the humanity of Emmanuel is that he would become their personal possession. Praise the Lord for Hebrew grammar. Can I get an amen? You don't even know what I'm talking about. It is awesome. Bless the Lord for the glorious truth given in prepositions. All right, now, some of you just checked out, and hang with me now. I used an English term, but look at what it says. Notice how it's worded in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The preposition to in this phrase is one Hebrew letter, the letter lamed. But, oh, the weight of glory resting on this one letter, this one tiny preposition, because this preposition is used frequently with verbs of giving, like it is here. And the preposition to simply shows us the object to whom something is given. It shows who's on the receiving end of the giving? And who's on the receiving end of the giving in this case? Who is this child, this son, given to? Who gets the divine deliverer described in the first five verses? Who receives this glorious king? It's you and me! It's us. This child, this son, is ours. Listen to the angels express the same truth to the shepherds in that glorious announcement in Luke chapter 2 that we read this morning. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you. And can you imagine the shepherds? I mean, the guys did a great job last week portraying shepherds. You know, they're at the bottom of the ladder. They were the scumbags of the New Testament world. Not that you guys looked like scumbags last week. They were regarded as unclean, untrustworthy. And can you imagine the angel, that majestic warrior standing in front of them? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you. And the shepherds looking around and seeing who's behind him, unto us, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There's a story, an ancient Persian tale, about a Persian monarch named the Shah of Abbas. And the Shah had a very unusual practice. It was his practice to disguise himself and go out of the palace and be out among his people. And he would do this in various different disguises. And one day he dressed as a poor man and went down to the public baths. Public baths are heated by a furnace down below it. And there's a man who tends the furnace called the fireman. And so the Shah went down into that tiny cellar by the fireman. He was there at noontime, and the fireman actually shared his food with the Shah, thinking him to be just another man like him. And they would talk as friends in that dark and tiny cellar where the fireman fed the furnace. And again, the Shah would visit this man, and the man grew to treasure the friendship and just the conversations and to lift his loneliness. And one day the Shah dressed again in his rags and went down to visit the fireman, only this day he revealed who he was. And he told the man, the fireman, that he was actually the ruler. And the Shah, of course, expected the man to elevate his position, elevate his status, give him some kind of gift. But it says, the fireman sat gazing at his ruler with love and wonder and at last spoke, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat of my coarse food, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry. On others you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself, and it only remains for me to pray that you never withdraw the gift of your friendship." My friend, that's what Christ has done. He has become our personal possession. At least I hope he has. Has he become your personal possession? Have you come to trust in Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Have you come to turn your back on sin, to rely on Jesus and Him only as the payment for your sin? Friend, if you haven't, He's not your possession. And this verse does not yet apply to you. But it can. I would love to talk with you about that after the service, perhaps. If you want to come down or have coffee next week, that would be great to talk about whether you know Christ. I ask you, too, if you've already trusted Christ, if Christ is your possession. Because you can know Him as your Savior, and still, in a way, He not be yours. And so I ask you that follow Jesus, is He your possession? Martin Luther, yes, the monk, acknowledged how difficult it is to consider Emmanuel our personal possession. He said it this way, "This is the word of the prophet, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is for us the hardest point, not so much to believe that He's the Son of the Virgin and God Himself, as to believe that this Son of God is ours. This is where we wilt. But he who does feel it has become another man. It's a hard thing, even for followers, to come to know Christ as your possession. I ask you, is He your possession today? Paul speaks about pressing on to know the Lord and pressing on to fellowship with Him. Ephesians 3:17, Paul talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. That's written to believers. Paul talks about Christ settling in and being at home in our hearts. I ask you if that's true of you. Has Christ settled down in you? Has he become this possession? Pastor Rob, how would I undertake such a thing? How do I make Jesus Christ my possession? I mean, I've trusted Him as my Savior and Lord. How would I make Him mine? Friend, you could talk to Him. Well, I thought we were instructed to pray to the Father in the Word. Well, friends, let me assure you that we can pray to the Father or the Son. Because Jesus Christ, after all, is God. Right? And Christ told His men, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And He told the Pharisees that if you don't honor Me, you don't honor the Father. There's no coming to the Father around Christ, escaping Him. We must come through Jesus Christ. And so do you talk to Him, friend? That sounds like a ridiculous and very pedantic and elementary type of thing to suggest. Do you have a conversation with your beloved? And do you hear Him talk to you through this book? We're not looking for subjective whispers. He's got something to say to you. And it's right here. And He's waiting to speak. He's waiting for you to show up. Has He become your possession? Well, the first side of Emmanuel's glory is His humanity. He's born as a human son. And He becomes their personal possession. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. But there's a second side to it. We've seen the human side. Now we need to see the divine side. We've seen the humanity of Emmanuel. We need to see the deity of Emmanuel now. And let's press on to see His deity. And on this second side, there are also two things that we want to see in verses 6 and 7 that point to the deity of Emmanuel. Two things that demonstrate that Emmanuel is fully God. And the first thing that we want to see is His glorious reign. The first thing that points and shows and demonstrates the deity of Emmanuel is His glorious reign. Verse 6 continues like this. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder." That phrase, "and the government shall be upon His shoulder," is probably a reference to the way the insignia of the king's authority would rest against His shoulders. And one source offers us this explanation. If you can note where His staffs are located, they're on His shoulders. And it's described like this. In Isaiah 9:6, the expression, "the government is upon His shoulder," probably has in mind that the king holds the insignia of his reign, especially the scepter, in his hands, and puts it on his shoulders. Such imagery of regal authority is often found by Egyptian pharaohs and probably has its origin there. As a sign of his appointment as king, the pharaoh not only wears the crown, but also the crook, originally a shepherd's staff, and the flail. Both regalia are put on his shoulder to symbolize his regal authority. So Emmanuel is given authority to rule the nations here in verse 6. And then we can look at verse 7. that tells us Emmanuel, his glorious reign will go on forever, seated on the throne of David. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. This glorious reign of Emmanuel points to his deity. And that's the first thing that shows his deity. I want to go on to the second thing that shows us the deity of Emmanuel, and really want to park here and glean this rich truth that comes next. The second thing that shows us that Emmanuel was fully God are his glorious perfections. His glorious perfections, the divine characteristics that come next, describing Emmanuel. Verse 6 continues, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those four descriptions of Emmanuel are four throne names. In the world of the Old Testament, when a new Pharaoh was crowned as king of Egypt, he would be given several throne names, names that would hopefully come to describe his reign as the king of Egypt. And it seems that Isaiah is borrowing from that Egyptian custom, giving Emmanuel four throne names. The only difference is that Isaiah isn't hoping this would describe Emmanuel's reign. Isaiah, as a prophet of the Lord, knows that this is what Emmanuel's reign would be like. And these are extravagant names. These are opulent throne names. They are magnificent throne names. It's been said that these four descriptions are too generous for a mere mortal. This is language that would be appropriate only for God. And they describe, well, the glorious and divine attributes of Emmanuel. The first throne name is Wonderful Counselor. Probably just one name and not two. It depends on where the comma is in your Bible. Some versions have it as two names. It's really probably just one. Wonderful Counselor. And the word wonderful describes something miraculous. It's used almost exclusively of God. It means something, a miracle and a wonder that God performed. Things like the 10 plagues are called wonders. Things like the crossing of the Jordan River are called wonders, other miraculous events. Exodus 15, right after they've come through the Jordan River, it says there, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" So when it says Wonderful Counselor, it means supernatural. It means something beyond human ability. Counselor, then, is someone who advises or gives counsel. A counselor is someone who speaks and urges a certain direction or course of action. We're familiar with counselors and advisors. You see these clearly in the story of David and Absalom. The two counselors, the two advisors as David has fled from the city. Proverbs 15:22 explains it this way. It says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. That kind of helps us see what a counselor is. He advises. But then listen to this one, and this kind of takes it to a whole different realm, this passage from Psalm 33. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. You see the difference between God's counsel and the nation's counsel. The nation's counsel comes to nothing, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Think about how this changes Wonderful Counselor to us. We think of it as an advisor or someone who gives advice, sound advice, and maybe Wonderful Counselor, someone who gives really wonderful supernatural advice. I ask you if God ever gave us advice. God doesn't give us advice. Hey, bud, try this. He gives us commands, gives us directions. We have to think about this slightly differently. His plans never fail. He's a king, right? Would your king say, "Hey, Steve, maybe you should try this with your family"? No. That's not what wonderful counselor means. It means more along the lines of astonishing designer. Someone who's planned something that will not fail to come to pass. It's someone who carries out His astonishing sovereign will. Someone who carries out His divine purpose. Astonishing designer would be a good way to say it. And that throne name is echoed by Paul's words in Romans 11. Perhaps Paul's words come the closest to expressing what this wonderful counselor means. Listen to Paul's words at the end of this glorious section of Romans. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" This isn't good advice. This is astonishing direction. Astonishing designer. And as that astonishing designer, friend, we can look in the Word and see that Christ has your entire life planned. His Word tells us in Psalm 139, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And that's just not the number of days you'll live. That refers to the events on the days. And then Jeremiah 29:11, a familiar text, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Friend, Emmanuel has planned our lives with astonishing counsel. And we can trust Him. It means that you can trust Emmanuel with your life because He is an astonishing designer. The second throne name is equally weighty. The second throne name is Mighty God. And that throne name ascribes both deity and power to Emmanuel. It's clear, very clear from this name, that Emmanuel, this baby, is also God. Emmanuel is the God of might. Emmanuel is the Mighty God. And simply put, what this means is that you can rely on Jesus Christ to supply all the power you need because He's the Mighty God. Some of you here today are running low on gas. You're on fumes. The tank is on E. The motor is beginning to chug. And you're afraid you'll sputter and cough before you make it out the door today. Friend, listen to Emmanuel's promise to you. It's my favorite. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed." That means, dismayed means you've lost it. You're a quivering mass. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you." Should be, "Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Friend, Emmanuel is the Mighty God, and He promises to give you His strength. Listen to the way Charles Spurgeon put it. It was yesterday morning, in Morning and Evening, this very verse. Listen to what he said. "God has a strong reserve," meaning strong backup, okay? He has a reserve. "God has a strong reserve with which to discharge this commitment in Isaiah 41:10. For He is able to do all things. Believer, till you can drain dry the ocean of omnipotence, till you can break into pieces the towering mountains of almighty strength, you need never fear. The same God who directs the earth in its orbit, who feeds the burning furnace of the sun, and trims the lamps of heaven, has promised to supply you with daily strength. While He is able to uphold the universe, dream not that He will prove unable to fulfill His own promises. May God give us faith to believe it. Oh, my friend, Emmanuel is mighty God, and you can trust Him to supply the power you need. There's a third throne name in this text. The third throne name of Emmanuel is Everlasting Father, or more literally, Father of Eternity. This throne name is not telling us that Emmanuel is the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. This name is simply means that Emmanuel will rule His people like a father who cares for His children. It will be a fatherly rule, and He will do this for all of eternity. He will rule His subjects like a compassionate father. Psalm 103 reveals this compassion. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. That is what His reign will be like. This is what it means. It means that you can bring your sins and your worries and your cares to Jesus Christ and find compassion and sympathy, friends. You can bring your cast down soul this morning to the great Emmanuel and find a Father who will care for you with compassion and sympathy. He invites us to come this way in Matthew chapter 11. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Everlasting Father, that throne name means we can come to Him and find compassion in our brokenness, with our sin. He will rule like an everlasting Father. There's a fourth throne name, and that's Prince of Peace. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom, and you've probably heard or perhaps heard people greet each other, shalom aleichem, peace to you. Or aleichem shalom. That's the proper response to shalom, shalom aleichem, aleichem shalom. Peace to you, and right back at you, is a loose translation. We think of peace. When we think of peace, we think of the absence of conflict. We think of conflict between people and nations. And while that will certainly be part of Emmanuel's reign, it says here that he does away with all conflict and oppression and battle and warfare. That will be part of it. That's not nearly what the word shalom means. To have peace means to be complete, to be whole, to be sound. And the reign of Emmanuel will not only be marked by the absence of conflict, it will also be marked by completeness and wholeness. This peace is along the lines of what Paul talked about back in Colossians, in Colossians 2, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. So His reign as Prince of Peace will be an unparalleled time of peace and fullness. And what that means for you and me is that you and I can bring your emptiness, your brokenness to Christ, and He will restore and refill and make you whole again. As the Prince of Peace, or as the Prince of Wholeness, Fullness, Blessing. Paul tells us that we can have peace that passes understanding when we cast our cares on Christ. And Jesus says in John 14, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And that's what the fourth name reveals, the fourth throne name, another of Emmanuel's glorious perfections. He is the Prince of Peace. This is the second half, friend, the second side of the coin, if you will, the deity of Emmanuel. And we see it in his glorious reign in these four glorious perfections, his throne names, Wonderful Counselor or Astonishing Designer, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Everlasting Compassionate Father, Prince of Peace or Prince of Fullness, Wholeness. John Piper put it perhaps better than anyone, simply says, Jesus is great. Jesus is great. Look, all kidding aside, I'm not kidding, by the way, all pretense aside, all, you know, church facade aside, all your posing this morning aside, all your Christmas clothes and all the dress up, is Jesus great to you? Because He is great. Think about it. I'm not kidding. I want you to think, do I think Christ is great? It's one thing, we would all say, well, so of course, sure. What kind of answer is sure? I love you, kind of, you know. What is sure? And we would quickly say, of course, Christ is great. But would we say, Christ is great? It's one thing to acknowledge the greatness of Jesus up here. It's another thing to feel it in your soul. That's a work that only God can do. And it's a work I'd encourage you to pursue between now and Tuesday. Christ, make yourself great in my heart. Jesus, be exalted in my soul. Hallowed be thy name right here. Because that's what this is saying. Christ is great. Listen to John Piper. Jesus is great. He is very great. A Christian who feels ashamed of Jesus Christ is like a candle feeling ashamed of the sun. Our Lord Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things, through whom also God created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Is there anything great in the world that excites you, that you go out of your way to see or hear? Christ made it. And He's 10 million times greater in every respect except sin. If you took all the greatest thinkers of every country and every century of the world and put them in a room with Jesus, they would shut their mouths and listen to the greatness of His wisdom. The greatest generals would listen to His strategy. All the greatest musicians would listen to His music theory and His performance on every instrument. There is nothing that Jesus cannot do 1,000 times better than the person you admire most in any area of human endeavor under the sun. Words fail to fill the greatness of Jesus. Well, I think we need to be careful. I pray that you'll take this, and I pray that it will make Him greater in your thoughts, and in your affections, and in your memories, and your expectations, but it's a hard thing to do in this nation. And I pray that we can leave here this morning with higher and larger and truer thoughts of His glory. I pray that we can really and truly magnify Jesus Christ. That's what we've been attempting to do. But this is going to take work on your part. It won't do to walk out the door and think, wow, that was a nice Christmas message. Pastor Rob got really excited. The point is, if you will sit down and think and allow the Spirit of God a decent enough amount of time with no distractions in the room, and you sit there with your Savior and say, Jesus, please reveal your greatness to me through the Word. And simply go back through these: wonderful counselor, astonishing director, you have my life planned, it's mine, I don't get that, I don't even like it, but help me to trust you. You're the mighty God. You promised to give me your strength. I need fear nothing. I will have strength to do what I need to do, what you've called me to do. Your reserves are oceans of omnipotence. You're the everlasting Father. I can come with you. I can come to you with anything. You're the Prince of Peace. You restore my soul. Jesus, make yourself great. That's what we need to do. You might have to check out and go to the next thing today. Sometime today, stop. And hopefully tonight, we will help you through the candlelight service, through the evenings of lessons and carols, as we point back to Christmas texts and sing and magnify Emmanuel. Hopefully that will help you that way. But to rush out and just put a check mark by church and go on, then Christ won't be great. And he won't be magnified, and your soul will still be empty when the sun rises on tomorrow. Jesus, glorify yourself, we ask. Magnify your bright fame. Peel the scales from our eyes that we might behold your glory, the glory of your stupendous condescension, emptying yourself and coming to take the form of a servant, and your stupendous deity, your glorious eternal reign, your majestic throne names. Christ, by your good Spirit, press this truth into our hearts today. We pray through Christ. Okay, 7 p.m. tonight. I'll see you right back here. Musicians, sound check is at 5:30. You're dismissed. 7 p.m., sound check's at 5:30.